Find Isaiah chapter 13 in your Bibles as we carry on in this great book. But in it, we come to an incredibly solemn section of it. But it answers big questions, throws out great questions as well. What hope is there when you look out at the world? We're aware of the wars and the tensions around the globe, aren't we? David has mentioned them already, the horrors that continue in Israel and in Gaza. Russia's attempted invasion of Ukraine grinds on, as does wars in places like Sudan. We've received that horrific news from the Democratic Republic of Congo. China is asserting itself on the world stage. It's threatening to invade Taiwan. It's pushing out its influence. Our own newspapers started speculating what will happen if World War III were to break out. There's fear. There's insecurity. What hope do we have? If you think back to where we've been already in the book of Isaiah, you'll remember that the prophet Isaiah is seeking to address that very issue with the people of Judah in his own day. In particular, their king, Ahaz, has refused to trust in the Lord. Instead, he feels that making the right political alliances will be a far safer bet. And so now we enter a new section of this book where Isaiah then takes us on a tour of the surrounding nations. He gives us a God's eye assessment of them. This is chapters 13 to 23. God wants his people to reevaluate the way that they look at the world. If you like, he wants them to read the newspaper with different glasses. We're just going to take a sampling of some of these chapters over the next few weeks. Starting with these, the first of these messages against the nations, which is all about the nation of Babylon, which would come to emerge to be a great superpower in the region. And it's probably the most solemn and serious of them all. It takes up chapters 13 and 14. Now, I need to tell you up front, these are sobering reading, but they are supposed to be shocking. They are supposed to be shocking. Remember, Isaiah is writing in poetry because he doesn't just want you to know about this. He wants you to feel the impact of it, to sense how truly grave those issues are. I've asked Sherry if she will read our passage for us. So we're going to come and read from chapter 13, verse 1. And we're going to read down to verse 2 of chapter 14.
Isaiah 13. Isaiah, son of Amos, received this message concerning the destruction of Babylon. Raise a signal flag on a bare hilltop. Call up an army against Babylon. Wave your hand to encourage them as they march into the palaces of the high and mighty. I, the Lord, have dedicated these soldiers for this task. Yes, I have called mighty warriors to express my anger, and they will rejoice when I am exalted. Hear the noise on the mountains. Listen as the vast armies march. It is the noise and shouting of many nations. The Lord of heaven's armies has called this army together. They come from distant countries, from beyond the farthest horizons. They are the Lord's weapons to carry out his anger. With them, he will destroy the whole land. Scream in terror, for the day of the Lord has arrived, the time for the Almighty to destroy. Every arm is paralyzed with fear, every heart melts, and people are terrified. Pangs of anguish grip them like those of a woman in labor. They look helplessly at one another, their faces aflame with fear. the sea. The day of the Lord is coming, the terrible day of his fury and fierce anger. The land will be made desolate, and all the sinners destroyed with it. The heavens will be black above them, the stars will give no light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will provide no light. I, the Lord, will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their sin. I will crush the arrogance of the proud and humble the pride of the mighty. I will make people scarcer than gold, more rare than the fine gold of Ophir. For I will shake the heavens. The earth will move from its place when the Lord of heaven's armies displays his wrath in the day of his fierce anger. Everyone in Babylon will run about like a hunter gazelle, like sheep without a shepherd. They will try to find their own people and flee to their own land. Anyone who is captured will be cut down, run through with a sword. Their little children will be dashed to death before their eyes. Their homes will be sacked and their wives will be raped. Look, I will stir up the Medes against Babylon. They cannot be tempted by silver or bribed with gold. The attacking armies will shoot down the young men with arrows. They will have no mercy on helpless babies and will show no compassion for children. Babylon, the most glorious of kingdoms, the flower of Chaldean pride, will be devastated like Sodom and Gomorrah when God destroyed them. Babylon will never be inhabited again. It will remain empty for generation after generation. Nomads will refuse to camp there, and shepherds will not bed down their sheep. Desert animals will move into the ruined city, and the houses will be haunted by howling creatures. Owls will live among the ruins, and wild goats will go there to dance. Hyenas will howl in its fortresses, and jackals will make dens in its luxurious palaces. Babylon's days are numbered. Its time of destruction will soon arrive. But the Lord will have mercy on the descendants of Jacob. He will choose Israel as his special people once again. He will bring them back to settle once again in their own land. And people from many different nations will come and join them there and unite with the people of Israel. The nations of the world will help the people of Israel to return, and those who come to live in the Lord's lands will serve them. Those who captured Israel will themselves be captured, and Israel will rule over its enemies.
These are words that we wrestle with. So as we come to this passage, let's pray and seek the Lord's help. Our Father, we stand in shock before these words. We're confronted with the horror of human sin. And we ask the help of your Spirit that we may understand them rightly, that you would speak into our lives, into our situations, even through passage such as this. And we come to these words not as a historic text, but as the words that you have given us to shape us. So help us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. This is a passage we need to wrestle with, a passage that certainly I have been wrestling with this week. How do we make sense of such violence, such judgment? And what is God saying to us today? As the news is full of the threat of war and we feel unsettled or scared even. Well, as we start to wrestle these things, here's a helpful starting point. I want to ask, why does Isaiah begin here? Why does he start with Babylon? In his day, Babylon wasn't a major player. And yet he chooses Babylon first. It's the first question I want to ask to try and help us understand this passage. Why Babylon? Well, back in Genesis chapter 11, we find the Tower of Babel. And Babylon is just the Greek version of the Hebrew name Babel. It's the same place. Every time you read Babylon in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Babel. This was a tower that was planned as a great rallying point for all the people who wanted to demonstrate their own greatness. So it says in Genesis 11, verse 4, the people said, "Come, let's build a great city for ourselves with a tower that reaches into the sky. This will make us famous and keep us from being scattered over the face of the earth, over all the world." Now, God had commanded humanity to fill the earth. That was part of his mandate to them. But these people didn't want to be scattered over the earth. They wanted to stick together. They wanted as well to gain glory and fame for themselves. Who were they, though, to set themselves against God? God's plan was for humanity to flourish and to fill the earth. These people know better, apparently. They want something different. They know better than God. Their pride, their strength, their might, their knowledge, their technology is their focus. That is what will make them great. And so you see, Babel, Babylon, becomes a symbol of human rebellion against God. This is very simple. If we turn right from Genesis to the other end of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, how does that describe the world in rebellion against God as his final judgment falls on it? Here's Revelation 18. "After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven with great authority, and the earth grew bright with his splendor. He gave a mighty shout, 'Babylon is fallen. That great city has fallen. She's become a home for demons. She's a hideout for every foul spirit, a hideout for every foul vulture and every foul and dreadful animal. For her sins are piled as high as heaven, and God remembers her deeds.'" You see, Babylon has become the ultimate picture of humanity in proud rebellion against God. By rejecting God, humanity has embraced evil. It's a place where demons feel at home. Sin and evil abound. What evil has Babylon, has humanity against God, not embraced? You don't need to know much about history to be able to answer that, do you? Murder, war, rape, child sacrifice, abuse, neglect, torture. You go on the list. Babylon, you see, is a picture of a proud and inhumane humanity rejecting God. And because you reject the living God who is all goodness, they are delighting in sin and trampling on all that's good. And sure enough, you see, the language here in Isaiah 13, I don't know if you notice, it overflows from just talking about Babylon and overflows into global terms. So it's not just this actual physical city of Babylon that's in view. I mean, we get to verse 10 and we have the heavens turning black and the sun, the moon, and the stars failing to give their light. That's language that Jesus picked up in Matthew 24 when he was describing the final day of judgment. And sure enough, in verse 11, this change in angle becomes explicit. "I, the Lord, will punish the world for its evil." Before then, it sort of switches back to the actual nation of Babylon. So Babylon is a picture for something greater. And these two perspectives come in and out of focus in this story. So in this chapter, that it's a bit like one of those pictures that you get where, as you change the angle, you know, the picture changes. One of these I discovered this week when I was looking for it. It's called a lenticular picture. I've had loads of them over the years, you know, sort of things you pick up as a knick-knack when you're children. I never knew the name until now. And that's what's happening. These two perspectives are switching together because Babylon is a picture of something greater. See, in this chapter, the Lord wants to show us the reality of the world that we live in because we can so often blind ourselves to it. He wants us not to be tempted to anchor our hope there. That's what King Ahaz wanted to do. Isaiah is now going to go around the nation and say, look at the reality. Don't anchor your hope there. And he wants us to assure us that as we groan under the weight of the sin and evil in this world, he says to us loud and clear, it cannot triumph. It cannot triumph. So it's a picture of something so much greater. But there's a very obvious question we need to ask as well, which is why this judgment? Why such horrifying words? Isn't that a brutal overreaction on God's part? Well, we can't deal with this chapter by playing it down. This is a terrible scene. Verse 6, and for example, scream in terror, for the day of the Lord has arrived, the time for the Almighty to destroy. Every arm is paralyzed with fear, every heart melts, and the people are terrified. And on it goes. I want to say, look, there are not easy answers to this, and I don't want to give quick and shallow answers. But I think we can begin to understand what's going on. You know, Sherry, I watched an interview between two YouTubers a while back discussing some of the big questions of life. And this was one dilemma they discussed. What is life like? Is it a world like Game of Thrones, or is it like Lord of the Rings? Which is our world like? Now, Game of Thrones is one long, brutal battle where characters murder and pillage and rape their way to power without an end in sight. No, I don't recommend you watch it at all. Lord of the Rings is a story of a great evil that will assuredly be overthrown and destroyed. And they would say, you know, I wish it was like that, but I'm not sure. They weren't able to be sure. Can good triumph? But actually, George Martin, the author behind Games of Thrones, believes that his world is more realistic. It's just a dog-eat-dog world, and so you just got to try and make sure you're on top. Well, Isaiah begs to differ. You see, in Babylon, we have a nation that chose to pursue violence and domination over all its neighbors because of its great pride. The theme of pride keeps coming up in these chapters 13 and 14. Go there in the second half of verse 11. I will crush the arrogance of the proud and humble the pride of the mighty. And of course, they're not alone, are they? History is littered with those stories. Empires spring up because of a belief in their own greatness. But what is the cost of that pride? Kings who wanted to conquer, to glorify themselves, would round up men from their lands and throw them into horrific battles just to win some more territory or to gain the throne from others. Their pride, their belief in their own glory brought untold suffering. And that's exactly what Babylon was about. How should God react to that kind of pride and arrogance and the awful misery that it caused? What would be appropriate? Yeah, Miroslav Volf is a Croatian Christian and theologian, and his thinking on this topic was completely changed when his homeland was torn apart by the war that broke up the former Yugoslavia in the 1990s. This is what he said. So I used to think that wrath was unworthy of God. Isn't God love? Shouldn't divine love be beyond wrath? My last resistance to the idea of God's wrath was a casualty of the war in the former Yugoslavia, the region from which I come. According to some estimates, 200,000 people were killed and over 3 million were displaced. My villages and cities were destroyed. My people shelled day in and day out. Some of them brutalized beyond imagination, and I could not imagine God not being angry. Or think of Rwanda in the last decade of the past century, where 800,000 people were hacked to death in 100 days. How did God react to the carnage? By doting on the perpetrators in grandparently fashion? By refusing to condemn the bloodbath, but instead affirming their basic goodness? Wasn't God fiercely angry with them? I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath. I came to think I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. You see, if your body can't feel pain, it's a sign that something is badly wrong. A disease like leprosy or something brings terrible consequences because you don't respond to the pain when you feel it. Similarly, when we suffer evil, we aren't supposed to be able to shrug it off as though it was no big deal, as though it doesn't matter. Actually, the Bible encourages us to cry out for justice. It matters. It hurts beyond belief. When we see the evil of the world around us, we should care. Pick some recent headlines. Little boy Alfie Steele, beaten and killed by his mother and her partner. 50 injuries on his body. Don't we want God to judge? Can we react to that with indifference and say, oh, they'll be okay? When the bodies of two girls and their aunt are found stabbed in a house in Norfolk last month, shouldn't God be angry? Isn't this horrifying? We don't want a doting grandparent in the sky who says, oh, well, boys will be boys, do we? That is no hope. We need a God who will judge such sin, because sin will always dehumanize us. It will always bring destruction in its wake. We want and we need a God who will strike down human pride with all its terrible consequences. This is a Lord of the Rings world, not a Game of Thrones. The battle doesn't just grind on and grind on until we're dead and gone. There is an end. There is a victory. And that matters to us. Now that, let me be very clear, that is not to say at all that we wouldn't love to hear such people turning in faith to Jesus and being wonderfully saved and transformed and, yes, forgiven. But that is very different from God saying it doesn't matter. In fact, is God saying it matters so much that it took nothing less than the eternal Son of God to suffer the horrors of God's wrath. The kind of things we read of here in Isaiah 13, it took the Son of God himself to suffer those things, to deal with the sin, so that sin in all its seriousness. He's saying not it doesn't matter, he's saying it matters that much. Judgment must fall. But in his indescribable mercy, he let it fall on his beloved Son in our place. What we really can't abide is the thought that it simply doesn't matter. A Christian response when our hearts cry out for justice isn't a vindictive cry saying, "Then don't save them," but it's a plea that sin is eradicated one way or the other, either through the judgment falling on Christ, or if people will cling to their sin and refuse to give it up, then we pray, "Lord, such evil needs to be eradicated from your world. It brings such destruction in its wake." And actually, the promise of judgment is good news when we suffer the evil of the world. Last question. We begin to see this already, but we say, well, why tell us? Why tell us? Let's just unpack some more the difference it makes to us. I don't know if you've seen Star Wars, The Phantom Menace. If you haven't, you're not missing that much. But there is one memorable scene where the Jedi Knights have been taken down underwater into deep caverns to reach the hiding place of the Gungans. And they're navigating waters that are full of danger. And at one point, a giant creature swims out of the darkness and grabs their craft. They're trapped. It looks like they're about to be destroyed by this massive monster until all of a sudden an even bigger monster appears out of the darkness, grabs the first one for lunch, who is its attacked, lets go of the craft which sails on to safety. And so as the Jedi Qui-Gon Jinn says as they sail away, there's always a bigger fish. There's always a bigger fish. You know, at this point in their history, back in Isaiah 13, King Ahaz thought that an alliance with Assyria would be the place to ground their hopes. But no, actually, not only would Assyria renege on that and turn against put Jerusalem themselves under siege, within a generation, Assyria would be destroyed by the bigger fish, Babylon. So should we put our hope in Babylon? Well, no, Isaiah says Babylon, in turn, is going to be swallowed by the Medes. Predicted here years before it happens. But of course, the Medes are going to fall to the Greeks are going to fall to the Romans are going to fall to the Goths and the Vandals, and on it goes throughout history. So when we look at the threats around us in the world, where is your hope? Yes, our leaders need to be wise, they need to make suitable preparations, but is that where we ground our hope? Is our hope that the combined forces of NATO are bigger than Putin's army? Is it that our nuclear weapons mean that he won't ever dare to use his? Is that where our hope lies? Our hopes do not lie in the fact that our security forces will prevail, though we pray that they do. Because that will still leave a world full of human pride, just waiting for the next outbreak of destructive power. Our hope needs to lie, Isaiah says, in something greater, that there is a God who will one day rise up against such pride and arrogance and say, enough! I will crush the arrogance of the proud and the humble of the pride and the humble the pride of the mighty. Because then the arrogance that caused such fear and devastation will crumble into the dust for the wrath of the living God. And that fall will be great. From the highest heights they will fall. This is how Isaiah paints a picture of Babylon's king. If you turn over to chapter 14 from verse 12. He says, how you are fallen from heaven, O shining star, son of the morning. You have been thrown down to the earth, you who destroyed the nations of the world. For you said to yourself, I will ascend to heaven, set my throne above God's stars. I will preside on the mountain of the gods far away in the north. I will climb to the highest heavens and be like the Most High. It's an arrogance that knows no limits. Instead, you will be brought down to the place of the dead, down even to its lowest depths. Everyone there will stare at you and ask, can this be the one who shook the earth and made the kingdoms of the world tremble? Is this the one who destroyed the world and made it into a wasteland? Is this the king who demolished the world's greatest cities and had no mercy on his prisoners? You remember, this is a passage that points us to look far beyond the city of Babylon, what it stands for. a world in proud rebellion against its gods. In fact, ancient tradition sees hints of an even greater evil here than human wickedness. It reads these verses and says, well, is this actually describing the fall of Satan himself? Because the language seems so extreme. I don't think we can quite see as I was thinking of that, but I think that's a good instinct, because as we've seen, this is a passage that points us beyond to this universal rebellion against God. And the reality is that we do have an enemy who longs to destroy and devour people, especially God's church. Paul, the apostle, writes in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Satan hates Christians. He wants to frighten us. He wants to hurt us. He wants to destroy everything that he can. He's fighting tooth and nail, but he will be brought down utterly, as completely as the nation of Babylon was. You know, the nation of Babylon fell into such disaster that we didn't even know where Babylon was for centuries until finally archaeologists managed to find it in about 1800. Millennia after it fell. The Lord will pour out his vengeance upon our enemy, and he will never be able to touch us again. He will never again be able to touch the Christians in the Democratic Republic of Congo again, or the believers in Nigeria or North Korea that we heard about just the other week when we had the video from Open Doors. You see, on the day of judgment, we will look on the devil, that enemy of our souls, and think with the language of Isaiah, can this be the one who destroyed the world? As he lies defeated at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That is where our hope lies. Our hope is grounded in the fact that evil cannot triumph. It may seem to flourish for a while, but that will turn out to be a flower that just bursts open and dies and withers in a matter of weeks. Our hope is that the great day is coming when that cry will go up that we read earlier. Fallen is Babylon. The great city is fallen. When the world, in other words, in defiance of God, is overthrown and sin and evil and Satan are destroyed forever, leaving only the kingdom of God governed by his perfect righteousness. So you see, God's judgment is his means of salvation. It is the eradication of sin from his creation. It is actually good news. And that's what the last verses that we read in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2 point us toward. Israel is released from the domination of Babylon, and they prosper as people from many nations flood to join them. They live in true freedom, or as verse 3 puts it, it's that wonderful day when the Lord gives his people rest from sorrow and fear, from slavery and chains. That is our future. Whatever happens with China and Russia and America and any other potential conflict you care to imagine. And it is the future of all who are trusting in King Jesus. All who are trusting in King Jesus. Because let's not miss this little detail that does keep getting repeated in Isaiah's book. In the second half of verse 1 here, the nations are able to flood into God's kingdom. Verse 2, they're the ones who help the people of Israel to return, help God's kingdom to grow. The invitation is held out to all. Babylon is invited to come to shelter under the forgiveness that comes through Christ rather than standing to face the wrath of God for their own sin. Even the oppressor is called to come and flood into God's kingdom. Jesus came so that judgment could fall on him, so that he could take the consequences of our pride to free us from our sin. And today, there are hundreds and thousands and millions in Russia and in China and in America and in the UK who do reject Babylon, that proud rebellion against God. They instead turn to him to be part of that one kingdom which will never fall. So as we look on at world events that seem great, that seem powerful, that bring fear and unease to our hearts, what hope do we have? We do not fear, but neither do we trust in what looks to be the great and the mighty, because Babylon cannot stand in its pride against the living God. Rather, as our sort of strapline for our series reminds us, the Lord is our salvation. So we will wait for him. Let's just take a moment in quiet to respond to these words in this passage before we close with our last song.